Wonderful to be with you again this evening. Certainly, I'm thankful for those of you who are traveling, that are back, and for those that are sick, that you're feeling better. It's nice to have our visitors with us. It's enjoyable eating with Ben Harrison on this day and getting to know him, and found out that I preached a meeting at Lake Charles when he was only 4 years old, or right around and about. That's makes you feel really old. And I found out also, you know, who's responsible for getting Brandy married, and it's his mother. Yeah, so that's interesting. Certainly is a delight to have you with us today, and all of you who are here. And we want to, as Tyler prayed, we want to, and as the scripture reading given to us, we want to continue to focus on some things from Genesis. And we're talking about a character study of Jacob and Esau. These are not my charts. These are like next week's charts. And I don't even know that these things are finished yet because I'm still working on this series. So we can actually kill the charts. But I will have them online if you want them, okay? So there are charts for this sermon. These are not the charts for this sermon, but I made charts, and so I want you to appreciate that. You know, the birthright, as we talk about this idea of a birthright, the birthright was a double portion of the inheritance that would fall upon the firstborn. And this is from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 17. And this is something that we see that Esau despised. He was technically the firstborn. And we see in a moment's notice that he was willing to part from this birthright. And so this lesson is kind of like we did this morning. We're going to have four main points as we do a character study of Esau. And in the balance of this series, we will look at this character, Jacob, who's very colorful, and you can't help but relate and be impressed with some of the qualities of Jacob. But tonight we're going to be looking at Esau. And I'd like you to note, number one, if you're taking notes, that Esau was a short-sighted man. In Genesis chapter 25, as we've read this evening, notice his response. Look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me? Think about that. The short-sightedness that is felt here from Esau despising his birthright. It's very much like the younger son in Luke chapter 15, when he wanted to take the portion that was his, though it would have been less than the birthright. He wanted to take the portion that was his immediately, and he went and squandered it on prodigal living. You might pencil in there Luke 15, 11 through 13. Now we see that in this text that was read this evening in verse 29, if you got your marker there in Genesis 25, you may want to keep it there. In Genesis 25, 29, that he came in weary. He was weary, the Bible said. And I want you to underscore that because we're going to end the lesson with an invitation about that. Being weary. Literally, being exhausted. You know how it is when you're out in the elements, probably chasing down game, and you get hungry. And the hunger was there, it was real, and it was large in his thinking, and he felt like he was about to die. I think that is exaggeration, but he was no doubt very, very, very hungry. And this is the point when you talk about a short-sighted individual, that person will overvalue anything that provides immediate gratification at the expense of something special. And this is what he did with his birthright. He was willing to sell out something special for immediate gratification. And the short-sighted individual, he will judge as to the value of something by what kind of service that it will give him. You know, in the book of Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 14, the people there were measuring the good of their service to God by what they would receive in return. And they said, what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance? And that we have walked as mourners before the Lord. You know, they're saying it's useless to serve God. What profit is there? He's not helped us. So they're measuring their relationship with God based on a physical or carnal response. The danger of being short-sighted is that you will lose your eternal inheritance. In the New Testament, the apostle tells us this. He tells us to add to our faith, to develop the traits of what it means to be a Christian so that we won't lose our inheritance. In the New Testament book, 2 Peter, in chapter 1, Peter the apostle, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, said, "For this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness." Think of how many of these traits right here Esau had failed in. To godliness, brotherly kindness. You can pretty much scratch off most of these qualities in Esau's life. "For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." He is short-sighted unto blindness. And he's forgotten what? The debt of sin that his life had incurred. So adding to your faith makes you recall, not forget, your own sin. It makes you recall the debt of mercy that was provided for your sin. Because Esau lacked moral courage and goodness, he sold out that which was sacred. But number two, I really wish I had these charts. He was carnal. In Hebrews chapter 12, you might, for the next few points here, get these points from Hebrews chapter 12. In verse 16, the New Testament speaks of Esau here in verse 16 and 17. It says, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. You know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." Notice here in verse 16 that it calls Esau a fornicator. By implication, it calls him a fornicator. "There should be no fornicator among you." And then it implicates and indicts Esau, or profane person like Esau. And you know, a person who is short-sighted will often undercut marriage, the sanctity of marriage, for immediate gratification. So there's your second point. Number three, he's profane. He's a profane man. In this Hebrews 12, verse 16, a fornicator or profane person like Esau. But what does it mean to be profane? What does it mean? Well, in the Latin, it comes from two words, pro, meaning before, and then phanos, meaning temple. And so it is something that is before or outside of the temple. So the implication is that it is taking something that should be in the temple and throwing it out the temple. It's making something that is holy common. It is taking something that is good and treading over it. Esau did this with marriage. He ignored the example of Abraham and Sarah. He ignored the example of Abraham also in sending his servant to go out and to find the bride of Isaac, and the great strain that was on Abraham to find the right woman for his son Isaac. Esau doesn't go about it that way. He's not concerned about it that way. And what we do see with Esau is that he went about and married not only foreign women, but two at once. In Genesis chapter 26, in 26 of Genesis, in verse 34, Esau was 40 years old. Notice he's just as old as Isaac was when he married Rebekah. In Genesis 26, 34, Esau was 40 years old when he took wives, Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. And they were a grief to the mind of Isaac and Rebekah. And if you go over to chapter 28, Isaac and Rebekah told Joseph, or told Jacob here, do not do basically what your brother did. He charged, Jacob is charged here, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. And so, you know, when it came to marriage, Esau threw out the rules, threw out what is sacred, did it his own way. Then when he saw that it was not necessarily pleasing to Isaac, if you go down in Genesis chapter 28, verses 6 through 9, well, I'll try to patch things up by marrying again, but this time this woman will be from Ishmael. Maybe that'll get me some favor points from my parents. And of course, profaning marriage. The pattern of one man to one woman for life was taken by Esau to make it one man to three. So rather than the two become flesh, he perverted it unto the four become one flesh and just trodden it under his feet. We also see the profanity of Esau regarding life. When he was so angry with Jacob, he vowed to kill him. In chapter 27 of Genesis, verse 41, so Esau hated Jacob because of the blessings with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand, then I will kill my brother. So the days of mourning are at hand, then I will take ease in the fact that I will kill my brother. So this is that profane lifestyle. I'd like you to consider how we might profane things today. If you turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, what about the soul? What about your soul? In Matthew chapter 16, in verse 25, Jesus said, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? We understand that the connection between the soul and our life here, that the soul is something more than our life. You can lose your life here, but you don't lose your soul. So your soul is not tied to just this life. But Jesus makes the exchange market come to real, come before our eyes. If a man would take his soul and exchange it for the entire world, what profit would be there? You know what that person has done? And we sell out for far, far less than the world, don't we? Really? I mean, we sell out for just small things, right? One more look, one more something, something dinky. We don't even sell out for the world. But if we would sell out and exchange our soul for the whole world, we have actually profaned our soul. We have actually profaned it. What about the name of the Lord? Turn your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 20, giving the Ten Commandments. Moses said in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The name of the Lord was supposed to be held sacred. In fact, some have taken it too far, to where now our translations take out the name of the Lord, Jehovah, and they replace it with Lord, which Jehovah doesn't mean Lord. So they've went too far. But the point is, many people go the other way. They go too far in irreverence to God and to His name. Jesus, when in teaching His disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, said to pray, hallowed be Thy name. Hallowed be thy name. That means keeping the name of God holy before you. So when people get excited and they exclaim, my God, not my God like Jesus did, but in excitement over something that's going on, they are taking the name of the Lord in vain. When they say good God or Jesus, you can say good God, or, you know, God is good. You can say that in a context that is appropriate and reverent, But when you take the reverence out of the picture, when it's just simply an exclamation of excitement, now there's nothing wrong with getting excited and saying, wow, we are creatures that were created emotionally. We have that dimension, and that's not wrong. What is wrong is to take the name of the Lord in vain, even when we try to cover it up with euphemisms such as, gosh, it's still taking the name of the Lord in vain. We need to hold His name in reverence before us. What about the Lord's Supper? When people turn it into a common meal, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you talk about a profane man, the spirit of Esau. Was it alive and well in the church of Corinth? We saw favoritism and partiality, how it was at work at Corinth this morning. And we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 how the spirit of Esau is at work as well in taking something that is holy and profaning it and giving these instructions. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, Paul said, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better but for the worse. Paul said your coming together is actually detrimental. It's actually bad for you. You're coming together in what is worse. Now, he's not suggesting that you just forsake the assembly and throw it all out. He's saying what you're doing is bringing judgment and sin upon your soul. For first of all, when I hear that you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. There must be factions and such. And then if you go down to verse 20, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. It was supposed to be, but it's not. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. What about then taking the Lord's Supper as a common meal, or turning the work of the church into a common meal, an extension of the church into a common meal? What would the Apostle Paul say about that? What have we done to the name of the Lord? The Old Testament feasts, like tabernacles, Passover, the days of unleavened bread, those were considered sacred assemblies. Sacred assemblies. That's the expression, holy convocation, sacred assembly. If those things were perverted, they are profaning those things. Our assemblies are also holy, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, Hebrews 10:25. I profane that assembly, the coming together, the assembling of ourselves, I should say, when I choose to not be here, not because I'm sick or I'm traveling, but simply because I want to replace it with something else. I profaned it. And when I take the Lord's Supper and, you know, mess up the purpose, I also profane it. Even when my mind is not focused on what this memorial is, I am taking and eating judgment to myself. That's profaning what is holy. That's a warning for you and me. You know, the church has no meal. The church has no meal except one uncommon meal, and that's a memorial of the Lord. What then about the work of the church? If I were to change that, if I were to change it, you know, in verse 22, what we've read, you don't have houses to eat and drink. And what if I take the meals that are appropriate for houses, and all of a sudden I put that as an extension of the work of the church? What have I done to the work of the church? And I wish I had these charts, because I like comparative reasoning. I like putting up quotes on one side, what men say, and then contrasting that with what the Holy Spirit says. And you know what? I had some charts that had that. But I've got some notes here with some of them on it. Friday night, singing at the church. Potluck at 5:30. To get things started. Sisters, secret sisters revealed ladies' night at the coffee grind. Game night. Everyone is encouraged to attend family game night beginning at 7 p.m. in the so-called fellowship hall. Bring your favorite games and snacks and come and join the fun. Retreats. Ladies' spring retreat. All ladies are invited to the spring retreat. The location this year is in the Holiday Inn. Cost $50 for a night and three meals. When did the church get involved in, establishing inns or hotels and meals for people in the church. Or what about this one? Congregational winter retreat. There are still several spots left if you and your family would like to go to the ski trip. When did the church get involved in organizing ski trips? These are churches of Christ. These are not denominations. Sounds like something you'd see in the denominational circle, but these actually go under the banner of those who claim to be of Christ. I want to know where it is of Christ to organize a ski trip in the name of God. I want to know where that is. As you continue to go down, you got Daffodil Sunday. You will have an opportunity to purchase a bouquet of daffodils in honor of someone or in memory of someone and contribute to the Cancer Society at the same time. When has the church been involved in giving donations to the Cancer Society or selling flowers? Now, I've known preachers that have sold out from the pulpit and presented flowery sermons, but I didn't know the church would actually have a bouquet where they would actually sell bouquets of daffodils. And yet that's actually going on in the name of Christ, they say. How about singles go to Mayberry? I've heard of this a long time ago where Bible classes are replaced by watching the Andy Griffith Show. Really? Lessons from Simpler Times, a fun new series for Wednesday night's coffee shop. Creative cooking class is another. Remember what the Holy Spirit said? What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Congregational singing, 7 p.m., refreshments will be during the intermission. Or how about this one? Soup and chili supper. This Sunday night, everyone is invited to bring your favorite chili or soup and enjoy warm winter fellowship. Also bring desserts and drinks. Again, if you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, what, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? What about verse 34? But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. That's what the Holy Spirit says. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order. What the spirit of Esau says is, let's have a chili feed in the name of Christ. Because why? Because we like to sell out for a bowl of lentils. And so this is where the pathway is of many churches of Christ and those who are involved in it. They have sold out their birthright for a bowl of chili. That not applicable today? Oh, we could continue to add to the list. Daddy-daughter's date night. I'm telling you, this stuff is crazy. It's all social. Lunch will be served today. Please plan to stay and fellowship with one another. Does anyone have a scripture for any of this kind of thing? But you know what? What about the pulpit itself? Can we profane the pulpit itself? Not only can we profane the work of the church by replacing it with a social gospel and a humanitarian gospel and any other kind of gospel, but we can profane the pulpit when we take gospel and replace it with storytelling, with comedy, with the wisdom of the world, with psychology, with what is currently held as truth by a worldly standard. Then we will take the pulpit and we will profane it. What is it that makes a good sermon? What is it that makes a salty sermon? The seasoning that we get needs to be the Word of God, and the entree that we serve needs to be the Word of God, and the side dishes that we serve needs to be the Word of God. We need to always let Bible define what Bible means. And the Bible must be the emphasis. Now, in this, and I can't find the quote right off the bat. I had it up there, but it was a testimonial night. We will have a testimonial night similar to last year. It is open to all members. So this is taking the pulpit, preaching and teaching, and it's replacing it with the testimonial of all members. And it says, male and female can consist of participants giving a 5 to 8 minute testimonial about how God has been working in your life recently. So, if I were there, I could go up, but I could only give 5 to 8 minutes of testimony as to how God worked in my life. They wouldn't let me go on for 50 minutes. They'll let me go on for 8 minutes. And they might let 50 people do that, if there's enough people that want to do that. Now, this is my point. The spirit of Esau says, let's give people something gushy. Let's give them something that feels good. While the Holy Spirit says what? Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. As you compare this testimonial night with what the Holy Spirit Himself said in chapter 2, verse 5, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. But if I'm standing up here for 8 minutes, and I'm going to tell you what God has done in my life for 8 minutes, is it not resting in the power of men, in the reasoning halls of man, in the subjective thinking of man, and not in the objective giving forth of the gospel? And later, chapter 4, we read in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians, these things I have transferred figuratively, or I figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. If I'm not to think beyond what is written, why would I give a testimony of all that God has been doing in my life recently? Why should we replace gospel preaching and teaching with that? 1 Peter chapter 4:11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Well, finally, my friends, number four. Not only was Esau short-sighted, not only was he a fornicator, not only was he profane, but Esau was an unrepented sinner. And, you know, again, in Hebrews chapter 12, we see in verse 17 this statement about Esau. And this is, I think, commenting on what we'll read in Genesis. But in Hebrews chapter 12, for you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance. It says, though he sought it diligently with tears. What did he seek with tears? He did not seek repentance with tears. You could see the tears, if you were there, flowing down Esau's face, but those tears, no way, no how, equivocate repentance. What Esau saw was his own brother's sins. What Esau saw was the deceptive work of Jacob. He didn't see the short-sightedness of Esau. He didn't see the value of what he had given away. He forgot about the agreement that I made. Hey, I gave him my birthright for this bull. It was a transaction that he made. All he saw was the deceptiveness of Jacob and not his own faults. In Genesis chapter 27, verse 30, I think is what Hebrews is commenting on. In Genesis 27, starting in verse 30, it says, now it happened, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He had made savory food and brought it to his father, and said to his father, let my father arise and eat his son's game, that your soul may bless me. And his father Isaac said to him, who are you? So he said, I am your firstborn son, Esau. Then Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him. And indeed, he shall be blessed. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great bitter cry. Was he crying? Was it bitter? And he said, bless me, he says, me also, O my father. But he said, your brother came with deceit and has taken away your birthright. And Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing. And he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? And Isaac answered and said to Esau, indeed, I have made him your master, and all his brethren I have given him as servants with grain and wine. I have sustained him. What shall I do now for you, my son? But if you think about it, it wasn't so much Isaac that made him his master as it was the word of the Lord that came to Rebekah when the two were born. The older shall serve the younger. That was God's choice. And Esau, again, only upset, says in verse 38, have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also. Oh, my father, and Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Does he ever look inward and say, look how foolish and impetuous I have been. Look how compulsive I have been. Look how rash my decisions have been. Look how stupid I've been. Does he do that? He doesn't. And so the Hebrew writer tells us that he sought the blessing with tears. He didn't seek repentance. How many times do people feel regret when they act in an impulsive way? You might say something you wish you wouldn't have. Or you might buy something later on, you have buyer's remorse. I wish I really wouldn't have bought that. You know how that is. And so, you know, Esau never sees and learns from those mistakes. Now, without godly sorrow and true repentance, the Christian who throws away his birthright can never regain it. But I'm here to tell you, you may have thrown it away. But if you, not like Esau, but if you come to God's grace with repentance, you can find it again. You can have it again. But what is repentance? You know, when we think of Simon in the New Testament, did he not also sin in a rash way? Was he not also caught up in the moment? In the book of Acts, chapter 8, we read of this man who was a sorcerer at one time, and he had heard the word of God and come to the terms that Jesus was the Son of God. And he's seeing these miracles that Philip was doing, and he is basically in awe at the things that he had done. And Peter had come down and laid his hands on people and with John, and the Holy Spirit was given to them. And so Simon here says, give me this power in verse 19. And Peter says, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. Was Simon acting in a rash way? It almost seems to me like his words were just like coming out without thought. Give me this power also. I can lay my hands on others and give them this kind of power. And it was rash. But it spoke from his heart. And Peter says in verse 21, you have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. What is involved in repentance? Number one, a change of heart. Notice what he says there in verse 21. Your heart is not right. Your heart is not right. You're not thinking right. Notice verse 22. Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps what? What is it that needs to be forgiven? Perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven. That's the most fundamental step to repentance, is the change of thinking, so that my thinking can be forgiven, because my thinking was wrong. My thinking was skewed. My thinking was sinful. Without that first step, you can never repent. Esau never found that first step. He never saw himself or his own thinking as the wrong place. He always saw Jacob as the supplanter. It's easy to shift the blame. And that leads to my second point. Repentance requires accountability. True repentance is a change in accountability. Rather than me holding someone else accountable for my sins, who am I going to hold accountable? Me. I got to see myself. Simon could not minimize his error. He cannot deflect and lay blame on others. Peter tells him, In chapter 8, verse 23, I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. You can't hold me responsible, Simon. You can't hold Philip responsible for what you said. It's your words from your thoughts. You need to hold yourself. Don't be bitter to anyone else. You need to repent and pray, God, that the thought of your heart will be changed, be forgiven. In Luke chapter 18, the Gospel of Luke chapter 18, in verse 13, Luke chapter 18, 13, you know, we have this tax collector standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Who does this man hold accountable for his crimes? He holds himself accountable, right? Who does he pray for to forgive him? God. Be merciful to me, a sinner. He does not say, Lord, the devil made me do it. Lord, my neighbor made me do it. Lord, my wife made me do it. Lord, my children made me do it. Lord, this hard world made me do it. He says, no, Lord, be merciful to me. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself, as this man did, will be exalted. Simon showed this change. In chapter 8, verse 24 of Acts, Simon shows this change of accountability. What does he say in 8:24? He says, pray for me. Pray for me. Does he have a change in thinking? Yes. Does he have a change in accountability? Yes. And what must that then lead to? As long as someone believes they're not sinning when they're committing sin, they can never regain their birthright. As long as they're going to hold everybody else accountable for what they've done, they can never regain their birthright. They must pass those two tests. And then, number three, they must bear fruits worthy of repentance. There is a change in action. Rather than chasing after things that are away from God, Simon would continue on with the apostles and with Philip. Rather than walking away as a person does when he commits a crime, walking away from God, he is now going to walk and run with God. The Lord's parable in Matthew chapter 21 of the two sons illustrates that. There was one son who said, I will go and I will do. Another son said, I will not go, and then he does. And the one who said, I will not go, began to regret his decision, his hastiness, and then he went and did what his father had told him. And that explains genuine repentance. You know, as a nation, Esau inherited the rugged south. Jacob inherited the promised land. Esau, as a nation, was given over to idols. You can read Malachi chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. Wickedness and wrath. But let me ask you this. What about our birthright? Will we inherit the land fit for jackals because we despise our birthright and we make a mockery of our own life, making rash decisions and walking away from God and not learning from our own mistakes? Will we become attracted to that which is a trap for our soul? Remember Eve, the forbidden fruit in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, something she should not have became a death pill for her. What about Lot's attraction with the fertile plains of Sodom? He made his decision based on what he could see and what was there and the financial benefit that that would provide to him. And how did that work out for Lot? What about Achan, whose heart was captured with the silver and the gold and the Babylonian garment? Yes, the root of all evil is sin, is the love of money, which all this sin comes from the love of money. Much of it does. Most of it does. I was watching a Gunsmoke about the love of money. It's clearly what the implication was. It's called The Bullet, where Matt Dillon is shot, and the guy that shot him has this venge, you know, because... not the guy that shot him, but the guy that's on the train robbing it, wants to kill Matt Dillon, but he first stole the gold, about $1 billion that was on this train, and they take this gold and they have it out in this desert, and they're going to try to stop this train from going away, and they can't stop the train and keep the gold, so they try to do both. and they fail miserably. And in the end, they are left with $1 billion of gold bricks, but no water in a desert. What will that gold buy you then? That's chasing a dream, a pipe dream, that will not extend anywhere into eternity. That's where the love of money is. And that's where the crime that 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10 speaks of. You know, we become weary. Let me go back to where we began. In Genesis chapter 25, we see the beginning here of perhaps his downfall. Verse 29, he was weary of Genesis 25. Esau was weary. What about us? Genesis chapter 6, or Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 tells us, do not become weary in doing good. We will reap. We will reap, but it's going to take patience and continuance. Doing good can become wearisome. Sometimes love for Christ fizzles because a person feels spiritless, exhausted. This word that's found in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, translated, do not grow weary, means to lose heart. In Luke chapter 18, it's found there. When Jesus was teaching people how to pray, or instructing us in this sense, he says he spoke a parable to them that men ought to always pray, not lose heart. There's that word, not become weary. There was a certain city, and you know how the parable goes, a judge, and the judge is eventually going to listen to the call of this widow because she continually takes her case to him. And this is what God is telling us to do in prayer. But we should not become weary in doing good. It is translated lose heart in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, and verse 16, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 13. And so the danger is there to lose heart, to become weary. And if we do, we will be tempted to sell out our birthright. Let us not do that. If we have, let us repent. Let us seek the blessing that comes from God, not the blessings on this earth. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we hope that you will secure your birthright in heaven, that you will make your calling and election sure, that you will come now, name the name of Christ, be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins. If you'll repent, we can immerse you now, and all crimes of the past will be done. But that requires a change in thinking, a change in accountability, and a change in action on your part. Maybe you have done that, and you've walked away. Maybe you've sold out your birthright like Esau. Don't have the epitaph that Esau left this world with. Rather, reclaim what is yours. By the grace of God, he extends it to all who will repent and turn to him. If you repent and pray, he will forgive you. Please come. Together we stand and sing.